Tom Holland is a preacher's preacher. He's one of those fellows that other preachers go to hear because they learn both content and technique from him. And that's just as it should be. He spent the majority of his adult life in both the pulpit and the classroom, teaching others to preach. For 16 years at Freed-Hardeman and 18 years at Lipscomb, students sat in his Bible classes and his speech classes and learned there the truths of the Scriptures and at the same time how to appreciate the application of those truths to their lives. You don't engage in a conversation very long without knowing that Tom's an easy person to talk to. He loves a good story and has published 8 books of Southern humor. Tell you a conversation with him and a couple of other preachers, and you spend a whole lot of time playing "Can you top this?" Because everybody's got to do one better. But always the foundation of his work and his life has been the message of God that brings salvation to men and women. He's published a total of 56 books, at least I think that figure's up to date. His latest book, which I intend for us to review in the Gospel Advocate in the next couple of months, is titled Entreating the Erring. Like Charles Chumley, Tom Holland is identified with a great church. For nearly 16 years, he filled the pulpit of the Creve Hall Church. During his ministry there, that church experienced phenomenal growth, a growth that continues to this day. For all his experience with local work and in training preachers, Tom was an obvious selection to speak on the subject, teaching the saved. We're glad to have Tom with us.
Were it not for the frightening responsibility of this occasion, I could just thoroughly enjoy seeing those of you that I have known through the years, loved and appreciated and respected, getting to hear Brother Collins again. Brother Collins has had a tremendous influence for good in my life. When I came to Lipscomb, I didn't realize at the time that the one that probably would have the most influence on me was Willard Collins. I was elected president of the junior class, which I thought was a great honor until I discovered why. Had to raise all that money for the junior-senior banquet. And I had transferred in from Freed-Hardeman, and I thought, this is great, you know. They elect me president of the class. And then we started trying to figure out how to raise all that money. And one of the things we decided to do, we were going to have a program. We called it S.R. Freshmore Jr. Meets the Faculty. And we had a program where we had a typical day at Lipscomb with different students mimicking teachers. But the problem we had with Brother Collins, Caledonia was the janitor over at the gym, but he could mimic Brother Collins. And I also discovered later that Caledonia ran a banking service on campus, unique banking service, no interest, and you could loan him money any day of the week. But I also found out that he was a type of campus FBI agent. He knew more about what was going on this campus than anyone that I knew. But the question was, will it be all right if he mimics Brother Collins? So we decided to do a little skit in chapel. And my responsibility was to be real sure that I went off on the same side of the stage of Brother Collins and just observed how Brother Collins would react when this man is mocking him. And the famous line back in those days was, "Why did you do it?" And I shall never forget when Caledonia came across that line and the student body erupted in laughter. Brother Collins was bent double, slapping his legs, and I relaxed. And I told the folks helping with the program that it's okay, he loves it, no problem whatsoever. I appreciate Dale Jenkins and this great church There's just something about this auditorium that I think adds a dignity to the worship to God. And I pray that the dignity of the worship that is given to God here will never be sacrificed on superficial altars of emotionalism and sensationalism and trying to become contemporary as it has been so identified. In Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, Jesus said, "All power or authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." I'm indebted to the writings of Brother David Lipscomb for impressing upon me why I am bound by the Great Commission. Jesus gave this, obviously, as you see in the earlier verses, to those 11 apostles. And yet I'm bound by it. And as Brother Lipscomb pointed out, not only did Jesus tell them to go teach and baptize the nations, but he said, "You teach them to do what I taught you to do, namely teach and baptize the nations." And so it's to go on even to the end of the age or the end of the world. Teach. After 35 years of trying to do that, I tried to reflect what I was really about. What was I trying to do? Now, we all know that teaching involves far more than lecturing or imparting information. Teaching is actually a process whereby we encourage people to integrate information into their very lives. And as we think now about the second aspect of this great challenge that Jesus gave initially to the apostles and then to all of us, we're going to be focusing on the importance of the second phase of this. It is so essential for us to be involved in teaching the lost, as Brother Collins has reminded us. But it also is so very important for us to teach those who have been saved. Saved through the mercy and grace of God, saved by the power of the blood of the Son of God, saved as they have in faith responded to the commands of the Lord. Those folks, or we, are to be taught to observe all things. Again, I'm indebted to Brother Lipscomb for the illustration of man's tendency, like the pendulum of the clock, to swing from one extreme to another. It's easy to emphasize what has been identified as first principles of the gospel to the neglect of these all things that Jesus said must be taught. And then on the other hand, it's possible to get involved in teaching the all things of the Christian life and neglect or minimize the necessity of those first principles. And perhaps one of the problems that the church is now facing has been a realization that there has been such an emphasis on the second aspect that sometimes people do not really understand the necessity, for example, of baptism for remission of sins. People do not understand the identifying marks of the church that Jesus said he would build and the one that God himself had purposed. When we think about keeping the balance, it is important for us to be actively involved in reaching out to people who are lost, and it also is necessary for us to keep emphasizing the observance of all things that Jesus has set forth. What I'm going to ask you to do for the next few minutes is consider with me at least three important aspects of this second part of the Great Commission. Consider, first of all, some implications in this statement from our Lord teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then second, we will pay attention to the information. What is encompassed in all things? It's comprehensive, quite obviously, and we'll try to find a way to classify the information. Third, we shall look at the motivation. And that motivation is going to be very important in us responding to the information incorporated in the challenge of all things. Well, let's consider some implications in this statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who initially gave this great commission. And when he made this declaration, you go and teach the nations and you baptize them and you teach them, implicit in that is his unique nature. So far as I can ascertain, there are only five views that people hold or ever have held about Jesus of Nazareth. One, a mythical character. Never did even exist. Two, a real person of history who was a noted religious leader, like a Mohammed or a Gandhi. Three, a real person of history who was just mentally unbalanced. He imagined that he was the Messiah. On that point, a few years ago, we had a guru visit Nashville from Oregon. And he was interviewed on Channel 5, and the question was asked him, what do you think about Jesus? And here was his answer, quote, "There are many people in mental institutions today that think they're Jesus," end of quote. Then a fourth view, he was a notorious imposter. He deliberately deceived people. He faked miracles. Even faked his own resurrection from the dead. All of you have been introduced to the so-called swoon theory, that Jesus didn't even die. He just went into a deep coma. And then when they placed him in that nice, cool tomb, he was revived and he came out and pretended that he had been raised. He was a notorious imposter. That's a view. And that leaves one possibility. And that fifth possibility is declared in a statement by the centurion when our Lord was dying. And this centurion said, surely he was the Son of God. Implicit in this kind of information, you go out and teach the nations, is the true nature of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a frail human being saying, this is how people ought to live, and you go tell them? In the book of John, which is that great book of evidence about the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many profound statements that give insights into his nature. One of these is in the fifth chapter of John, and particularly verse 22, when Jesus said, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Can you imagine a frail human being sitting in judgment on your eternal destiny? Would you even feel comfortable if the Supreme Court of the United States could say, all right, you will either go to heaven or hell? I wouldn't. Well, when I start reading about the Lord Jesus Christ judging me, I'm very grateful in the first place because I know it'll be a right judgment. I trust him totally and completely. I know it'll be a judgment with mercy. I served for 8 years on the discipline committee at Freed Hardeman. Technically, it was called the Student Welfare Committee. The students called it the Student Farewell Committee. But we would come out of those meetings, and I couldn't tell you how many times I would observe to my colleagues, and I meant it, and I still mean it, I'm so glad that in the day of judgment, the Lord is going to judge me. When I think about Jesus being my judge, I'm not thinking about just a frail, weak human being. I'm thinking about the Son of God. I'm thinking about deity. Now, that implication is implicit when I look at this challenge. You go teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. It's true that there have been a number of frail, weak human beings that have tried to say, this is the way for people to live. Philip Johnson, an English scholar, did a book entitled Intellectuals. I want to read a statement or two from that book because he says that there are people, there are men who've been trying to say, this is the way to live. He says, over the past 200 years, the influence of intellectuals has grown steadily. Indeed, the rise of the secular intellectual has been a key factor in shaping the modern world. Intellectuals have laid claim to guide society from the very beginning. But, as guardians of culture, whether primitive or sophisticated, their moral and illogical innovations were limited by the canons of external authority and by the inheritance of tradition. They were not and could not be free spirits, adventurers of the mind. Then, he says, with the decline of clerical power in the 18th century, a new kind of mentor emerged to fill the vacuum and capture the ear of society. The secular intellectual might be deist, skeptic, or atheist, but he was just as ready as any pontiff or presbyter to tell mankind how to conduct its affairs. And then he goes into a discussion of some of these individuals. And there's one that I want to note in particular for reasons that will become quite evident. He says in chapter 3, under the title Karl Marx, Howling Gigantic Curses, quote, Karl Marx has had more impact on actual events as well as on the minds of men and women than any other intellectual in modern times. The reason for this is not primarily the attraction of his concepts and methodology, though both have a strong appeal to the unrigorous minds, but the fact that his philosophy has been institutionalized in two of the world's largest countries, Russia and China, and their many satellites. The influence of Marx has been even more direct since the kind of personal dictatorship he envisioned for himself was actually carried into effect. And then he talks about the people that carried this kind of ideology into reality. But now, listen to these observations about Marx, the man that was going to tell the world how to live. Johnson says, still more central to his anger and frustration and lying, perhaps at the very root of his hatred for the capitalistic system, was his grotesque incompetence in handling money. As a young man, it drove him into the hands of moneylenders at high rates of interest, and a passionate hatred of usury was the real emotional dynamic of his whole moral philosophy. It explains why he devoted so much time and space to the subject, why his entire theory of class is rooted in anti-Semitism, and why he included in his book Capital a long and violent passage denouncing usury, which he called from one of Luther's anti-Semitic diatribes. And then he goes on to point out some things about Marx. Quote, Marx's unwillingness to pursue a career seems to have been the main reason why his family was unsympathetic to his pleas for handouts. His mother not only refused to pay his debts, believing he would then simply contract more, but eventually cut him off completely. Thereafter, their relations were minimal. She is credited with the bitter wish that, quote, Karl would accumulate capital instead of just writing about it. Now, this is just one example of several that Johnson gives of these individuals who have said, now, this is the way that you ought to live. But now, what about Jesus? Jesus is saying, this is the way that you ought to live. Ah, you take the implication in that. Now look at another implication, not only about his true nature, his identity, but look at what he is saying about the words of his apostles. That the words of his apostles are going to be just as binding as his own very personal words. You go teach them to observe what I've taught you. It's important to know this, because we've had some brethren, perhaps that meant well, but they have used such arguments as, which had you rather have, the shadow of a sandwich or a sandwich? Now, it wouldn't take long to conclude the choice there, would it? Well, what's the point? The point is, we have preached so much from Acts and the epistles that we have neglected the sandwich. We've only been dealing with shadows. We need to get back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not minimizing for one moment Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, I'm very grateful that I had the opportunity of teaching the life of Christ, and sometimes from the fourfold gospel approach. Sometimes keying on the book of Matthew, emphasizing the kingdom, 51 times in the 28 chapters you read about the kingdom, or emphasizing Mark's approach, that this is the suffering servant that Isaiah predicted would come into the world, or Luke's account that we might know for sure the truth about Jesus of Nazareth and his real nature and identity, or John's great record that we might believe that Jesus Christ is. I'm not minimizing any of that. But don't ever forget, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deal primarily with our Lord in what Paul called in Philippians 2 his humiliation. Well, I'd grant, there's the resurrection, Matthew 28, last chapter of Mark, last chapter of Luke, and the closing part of John. But if you remember in Philippians 2, when the apostle said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deal with our Lord in his humility. But I can get into books like Colossians, and I'm not reading about Jesus in humiliation. I'm reading about the Son of God in exaltation. And we'll go to that book in just a moment. But look at this implication, that the words of these apostles of Christ are just as important as the words of Jesus himself. You go teach them what I have taught you. No wonder the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, "If any man claim to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." I am writing the very commandments of the Lord. In addition to the nature of our Lord and the importance of the words of the very apostles, the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, there is the implication that there needs to be the balance, that all things are important. It's so easy for us to get caught up in something that at the moment is very important to us and miss perspective. I'm not sure, but that in days gone by, I have made that mistake. Get so focused on something. I remember the late Brother G.K. Wallace talking about a man who was walking by an insane institution one time, and he saw a grown man out riding a little hobby horse. And it impressed this fellow. So he stopped and started talking through the fence to this gentleman, and he said, "Hey, you've got you a hobby horse, haven't you?" And the man said, "Oh, no, I can get off of it." Great point. Sometimes I can get so focused on something, it's hard to get off of it. But Jesus is here saying, you've got to have balance. You teach them to observe all things. I remember a man telling me, and Brother Chumley knows this man, he told me that he went to Oklahoma to preach for a congregation, and he said, "The first 6 weeks, I preached on giving." And then he said, "My wife's health got bad, and we moved." Well, I think giving is a very, very important biblical topic. But I don't want to preach on it all the time. I want balance. You remember what Paul said in Acts 20 and 27 when he talked to the elders of the church at Ephesus? He said, "I shun not to declare unto you," what? the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. Now, we all know in the medical profession there are specialists. And we've all heard about the fellow that was having the foot problem and went to the podiatrist, and the doctor said, "Oh, I'm sorry, you've got a right foot, and I specialize in the left foot." That's ridiculous, but, you know, I can get so specialized in one area that I can forget other areas. I can get so specialized, for example, in personal evangelism, and that's very, very vital, that I can forget other areas. So the implication here is you teach them to observe all things. What I did when I was fortunate to preach for the church at Creve Hall, when we took the Christmas break at school, I would spend about 3, sometimes 4 days outlining what I planned to preach the following year. And I'd work through that, take a calendar, Sunday morning, Sunday night, work through that, ask the congregation for input, sometimes ask the elders for input, and then I could print, okay, this is what I'm planning to do for next year. My whole year's work has been outlined here. I don't mean that every lesson had been outlined. I just mean what I planned to do had been outlined. Then it wouldn't take me long to see, do I have balance here? Am I emphasizing one area and neglecting other areas? Jesus said, "You teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Now, with those implications, I trust in our minds, I move in the second place to consider the information. And this is the challenge. I mean, now what we're dealing with is the rest of the New Testament. I'm sure you've observed that in a sense, Jesus in the Great Commission gave a tremendous outline of the entire New Testament. When he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth," Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Book of Acts. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." The epistles. And then finally, "Lo, I will be with you always." The book of Revelation. Beautiful outline of the entire New Testament. So the challenge becomes, how can you and I, in just a very few moments, take hold of all of this information that is comprehended in this challenge, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Let's try it from the perspective of objective. What is the objective of teaching them to observe all things? I submit to you the objective is found in a statement made by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, particularly in verse 13. And to look at the total picture, he says, starting in verse 7, "For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, I submit to you, that's the objective of all of this information included in this challenge, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." To produce men and women who are like Jesus Christ. That's the objective of the teaching. And there's a reason for that. Is Jesus ever called the second Adam in the Scripture? I know how you'd answer that. You'd say, "Yeah, I've read 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first Adam was made a living soul. The second Adam was made a life-giving spirit." The second Adam. What do you mean? Someone has observed when Jesus was here upon this earth, he was man's idea of God. That must be true. He said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." But someone else responded by saying, yes, but he was also man's or God's ideal of man. Man's idea of God and God's ideal of man. What did God have in mind when he created Adam in the beginning, before sin ever came and marred the creation? Look at Jesus. That's what God had in mind. So, when you and I really identify with the Son of God, and we sing the idea many times, don't we? Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. And then the line that I have trouble with, gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. But that's the idea. And that's the ideal. And you see, when you and I are taught these things that cause us to identify with Jesus Christ, we certainly identify with him when we're baptized into him. But you've read Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's necessary for me to get into Christ, an imperative that Christ gets into me, into my mind, into my heart, and into my life. That's the ideal. Now, what I want to do is take you to the book of Colossians. Because here is an inspired document that says so many wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would grant you could take a statement like 1 Timothy 1:5, which is a type of epitome of Christianity, when Paul said the end, the aim, the design, literally, of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. But I'm taking you to Colossians 3, and we'll notice the opening verses of this great letter. All of you know the theme of Colossians is the preeminence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wrote anything that exalts the Son of God any more than the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in Colossians 1, I frankly admit I don't know where you find it. Colossians 1 is a tremendous declaration of the exalted position of the Son of God. He is the firstborn of God's creation. He is preeminent over everything that has been created. And furthermore, as we see in verse 17 of chapter 1, he is the one by whom all things consist, or literally, they are held together. What keeps this universe functioning? The answer is Colossians 1:17, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a sun 93 million miles away from us, we're told, consuming energy per second that staggers the imagination. What keeps it burning? What keeps it going? What keeps all of those planets functioning so that the earth is not crushed with force greater than 100 atomic bombs? The answer is in Colossians 1. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then we see that he is the head of the body of the church. I appreciate Brother Collins' emphasis on the church. I'm embarrassed that some folks have said some hard things about my Lord's church. I'm honored to be a member of it myself, because I know I got into it through an act of God. He added me to it. I know my brethren are not perfect. When I was a young preacher, I can think of three moves I made looking for the perfect church, not realizing once I got there it would no longer be perfect. I'd brought them an imperfection. Now, my brethren are not perfect, but I'll tell you one thing, they're the best folks I know. They've been good to me for 51 years of a preaching career. I have a multitude of reasons to love them and none not to. But when I look at this statement in Colossians 1:18, he and that tremendous conjunction, and he is the head of the body of the church. In the created universe, he's preeminent. But in this created universe, two things have gone astray. Sinful angels and sinful people. But there is a place where men and women are ceasing a rebellious attitude toward the Son of God. And where is that? Among those called out of the world is dominated by the devil. The world has a spirit of disobedience, Ephesians 2, the first three verses. But Jesus is the head of the church. It's his body, the very people through whom he now accomplishes his mission upon this earth. Now, with that in mind, I want us to note Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affection, some translations say mind, set your affection, set your mind on things which are above and not on things which are upon the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, therefore, who is our life, we identify with him, right? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What a way to exalt the Son of God. And how God communicates to me, if I am in Christ, I am honored. If I am in Christ, I have hope. If I am in Christ and he is in me, there is a glory that is coming. It is sure as God's eternal throne. And then he says, starting in verse 5, mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, lust, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons or the children of disobedience, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now have you put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth? Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed. And I'm going to pause a minute on that point. We're dealing with a present tense here. It keeps on being renewed. Which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now we're back to the objective. What is the objective? To become like Jesus Christ. And to become like Jesus Christ, I have to get into him. And there are things that have to be put to death that would keep me from identifying with him. There are things that have to be put out of my speech if I would identify with him. But it's a growth process. You are renewed. It's a continual renewal of your mind, of your heart, of your spirit. This is why Bible study is important. This is why listening to the Word of God is so vital. This is why a personal reading and study of the Word of God is essential. This is why worship with brothers and sisters of like precious faith is so very necessary. Because the ideal here is for us to become like Jesus Christ. So we are renewed in the knowledge of him. After that image, becoming like the Son of God. C.S. Lewis has observed that the very purpose of Christianity is to produce, and these are his words, little Christs. I don't think it was being sacrilegious. That's the ideal. That's the objective. And here in Colossians, Paul is saying, look, you have identified with Christ. You are raised with him. And you know you've been raised with him when, as he had pointed out in chapter 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him. You don't have to speculate or wonder, have I been raised with Christ? There's a way to know. Now, once that has happened, then you seek to so identify with him that here are things in your life that have to be put aside, have to be put to death, have to be put off. And then he says that there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, literally bowels of mercy, as the King James says, a heart of compassion, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let me pause a minute. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It takes its abode. Lives in your heart. Lives in your mind. Let it dwell there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, I submit to you that that's a type of comprehensive declaration of the all things in the Great Commission. The relationship with Christ that is so essential, identifying with Him, trying to have the very image of Christ, which is so very necessary, and what it takes for that to become a reality in my heart and in my life. I wish we had more time to dwell, particularly on verse 16, and the correlation of the Word of Christ dwelling in us and true worship to God. But I must move quickly to the motivation. And this is the challenge. I noticed Brother Collins' emphasis in the beginning of his presentation certainly had to do with a lack of motivation. Those of us who teach and who were teachers in college, we constantly face the motivational challenge. How do you motivate students? And you remember the old thing we would sometimes use at the beginning? Now listen, if you don't work hard in this course, someday a dean of a graduate school will start looking at your transcript. And I want you to know that a C in Bible is going to jump out at him. You better take this seriously now. And don't forget, when those grades go home, your parents are going to look over that record. Don't forget that. Don't forget now. I'm going to be giving you a final exam. Man, it would be embarrassing for you to come up at the end and not know the end. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to motivate them. The Lord's going to motivate us, folks, if we'll listen to Him. I will be with you. I'll be with you. What a tremendous promise. What an overwhelming blessing. I was asked to come and give some lectures on propitiation a few years ago, and I'd never really gotten into the heart of propitiation. I would sing, Jim, from every stormy wind that blows and not really catch the impact of it till I did those lectures on propitiation. But in doing the etymology of this concept, I discovered that when they were translating the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into the more prominent Greek language in 285 B.C., when they were going to take a word to describe the mercy seat and the holiest of holies, the very word that they used was the word that over New Testament scripture comes up, propitiation. And I discovered I have a mercy seat. The Lord Jesus Christ is my propitiation. He is my mercy seat. And just like that high priest would go into that holiest of holies once a year to make an atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people, to cover them over literally from the sight of God. That is atonement. And it was only in anticipation of the Lamb of God who would make an absolute atonement. And that is my atonement. He is my propitiation. And John declared it. 1 John 2, the opening verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. I heard a congressman, a senator, introduced not long ago. He was receiving some kind of special award. And he made this observation. He said, I wondered if I stood before God in judgment, what I could say that in essence would say, you know, I have a right to go to heaven. I thought about that. And I think the thing that I would have to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I mean, He's my Savior. Not He was my Savior, He is my Savior. And that's my hope. I'll be with you to make an atonement for your sins when you turn in penitence away from them and when you ask God in humble prayer for forgiveness. I will take care of the problem. I'll be with you. I will be with you in storms of life. I will be with you in days of success. I will be with you in the joys of life. And I will be with you when it comes time to cross the chilly waters of death. I'm not going to leave you. I will be with you. When my wife and I went up into Wisconsin back in the 50s to work with a struggling little church in Janesville and then moved down to Beloit to start a congregation there, I read the books about personal work. You know, Fishers of Men by Haley, and From House to House, and Knock on That Door, and Brother Otis Gatewood's You Can Do Personal Work. Now, I read those books. But I'll tell you, folks, when I walked up to that first door to knock to try to set up a Bible study, I was frightened. I was insecure. But I'll tell you what I thought about when I went up that walkway. I will be with you. I will be with you. That gave me tremendous encouragement and courage. Just knowing, when I go out here and I'm trying to serve the Lord, I'm trying to preach His Word, He says, I will be with you. That realization is a tremendous challenge and comfort and a great motivation. Now, you just imagine when Brother Willard Collins meets some folks in heaven that are going to be there because Brother Collins taught them how to get there. Reckon they'd be glad to see him? You know the answer to that. Reckon he'd be glad to see them? You know the answer. Folks, we have an opportunity to become instruments in the hands of the Lord, to help populate heaven, to do good, to build a stronger nation, to build a better society. These secular intellectuals have had their day. Their philosophies have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Isn't it time that we came back to one who said, look, I have all authority in heaven and in earth. You go tell folks to live the way I'm telling you. Because they're all going to meet me in judgment. And I shall be their judge that day. And the way they have responded to this teaching is the basis on which they'll be judged. I'll be with you. And I'll be with you all the way. This old world is going to be terminated. I'll be with you to the end. It's going to end. It's going to end when the Lord comes. This material system will become a memory when Jesus comes. But those of us who've identified with Him, who have become His people, who've sought to emulate His life, who've aspired to become, quote, little Christs, we'll have an eternity to rejoice and be glad that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.